chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26. And let's actually pick up in verse 23, since that starts with Moses and what we looked at last week with Chris teaching. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And we'll stop there and we'll pick up then the rest next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us not only this time, but also more importantly, your word. We thank you for the fact, Father, that it is now before us, that we can open it, that we can engage with it. We pray, Father, that your spirit would move amongst us, that it would cause our engagement to be much improved. We pray, Father, it might be accurate in the handling of it, might we be clear, Father. And we pray above all things, Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified by our response to it. And might we, Father, as Moses did, might we respond to your word in such a way that we would be bearing the reproach of Christ and that we would be willing to be identified with your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the passage we just now read from Hebrews chapter 11 begins somewhat of a new section, although we started last weekend with the thought of Moses. It was more focused on the idea of Moses' parents and of their response to what God's word said to them. And this week we deal with Moses then in his particular life. It's important, I suppose, to note that Moses is not in a vacuum. He doesn't come to us in some time without any preconceived or prepositioned situations that have already happened before he got there. And so the thing we would look at in Moses' life, we would say, well, who were his parents? And so his parents become important to that for the teaching that they gave him, the training that they would have given him. His mother was actually privileged, of course, to continue to raise him, to nurse him, as it were, in his young life and to train him up, even though he was living in the house of Pharaoh, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he had that opportunity to learn from his parents, from his mother in particular, and to have things passed on to him. So when we come to the life of Moses, although we look at a young man who is raised up in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt, we see what his response is to the Word of God, and that Word of God, I would say, would come from his parents. And I would also say that he also received the conviction that his parents had. And so if we look at verse 23 again, just as we move from 23 into 24, we see that they saw that he was a beautiful child by his parents. They had faith because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And in fact, in many respects, they showed a proper fear. They had a fear, of course, a fear enough to do what? To hide him, exactly. So they understood there was some risk involved, and they understood that there was some fear that they had there, but they didn't fear enough that they would actually, in fact, allow him to be killed, according to the king's edict. They had a greater fear of God and of his word than they did of Pharaoh and of his word and of what he would say and what he would declare. So as we move from there and from their faith and their conviction into the life of Moses, we see somewhat where he gets that from then. You call him in some respects a chip off the old block, but we see the fact that he gets that. So we see the importance and the value of parenting, and the value of passing on those values and of training up your child in the Lord and in the way that he might go so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we see that as we move into verse 24. And as we move into verse 24, we come to this by faith Moses. And as we've looked at so many times, we see all these different people. By faith, somebody did something. They actually responded to that. They have something in their life. Now, the author has been reviewing the Old Testament saints to show what? What's the whole purpose of this chapter? That it's through faith all these people did this, absolutely. How does that tie in? What's the major message of Hebrews? Christ is better. Christ is better than anything else you might go back to. And it's that going back to that's the warning then that comes out of that. Christ is better than anything else, so don't go back to whatever it is you came out of. That's been the warning that he's been giving throughout this. So as we look at this particular chapter, and we see these various people, the idea is that they stayed committed to who Christ was. Now, perhaps they didn't know who Christ was, although we'll deal with that a little bit today. They didn't know him in his response in the same way that we know him. They didn't have a historical figure they could look at, and they didn't see the implementation of who Christ was, the Messiah was, but they had some knowledge of who Christ was to be and what the promise was that God had given to them. And so they did show their commitment to God and his word, and on the basis of that commitment, they responded. In other words, they actually showed the fact that they had a commitment. So the warning of Hebrews is, don't lose that commitment. Remember, he writes to three different groups. Who are those three groups he writes to in Hebrews?
The believers, the non-believers,
yep.
Those that weren't sure.
Yeah, those that weren't sure. That's very good. Very good summary. And so the issue is here is that for the believers, those who have made this commitment, they have a knowledge of these things, but they've made a commitment. The idea is that don't fall away from this. Do not lose your commitment. Do not go back. Do not fall away. Do not shrink back. Do not draw back in any way, shape, or form from those things that you've committed. And so as he writes to these people, these ones who we would call believers who participate in the promises of God because they believe they would be fulfilled, there's the danger that some of them would not stay on that course. And what he says is, wait a second, there's a whole bunch of patriarchs in the Old Testament that we can look at and say, what does it mean to stay committed? What does it mean to finish the course? What is it, if we look at examples from the past, what does that look like? All these people that you revere them because they stay committed. Don't you lose your commitment also. There is value in looking at other people. There's value, of course, we always keep our eyes on Christ. But there's value in looking at other people and reading biographies, in understanding those that have gone before us and what their commitment was and why they stayed committed. There's value in that. That's what the author brings out here. He uses all these people as an example. He teaches us much about faith, of course, as we go through all of this. So the fact is that he's encouraging them once again to finish the course, and he's doing it by using, in some respects, these Old Testament saints. Now, because they're Jews, of course, remember these people he's writing to are really the Hebrews. He can write very plainly about these Old Testament saints. In fact, in some respects, he even brings up some things occasionally. It's like, where did that come from? I don't understand. Where did that thought come from? Is there something else that's hidden from us now that perhaps was very obvious knowledge at the time? In fact, if we were even look at today's passage, we read a little thing that says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Was there an event that occurred that we don't know about? Was there something that was very common to the knowledge of the first century Jews that is not recorded for us to know today, that they would have known, that would have said, oh yeah, there was an event that when Moses was a certain age, he did a certain thing? Well, we don't really have that here. All we have is this kind of general summary. When he became of age, he said, I refuse to become, or in some way, shape, or form, expressed a refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the fact is that these people that he writes to do know enough about the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints and those who lived under the Old Covenant that he can now use them in examples. And so he can write very plainly about that. Now he's been warning them once again about the danger of drawing back from the truth and these returning to the implements and the process of the Old Covenant which had been set aside, and in its place stood the New Covenant in Christ's blood. In other words, he's telling them for these first century Jews that had committed to Christ and had believed, he's telling them don't go back to the Old Covenant. That's what he's been dealing with throughout this entire thing. So he's been showing how Christ is better than the angels, Christ is better than than Moses. Christ is better than the Old Testament priest, the high priest of the Old Covenant. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. All those things. He keeps telling them those things are all replaced. And so for the reader in the first century, they would be reading this and saying, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. Oh yeah, the temple, okay, all these various things. They understand that, but as we've already read in the past, he made it very clear those things were being replaced. Let me just read a couple verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Did I put that on anybody's paper? I don't think I did, but let me just make sure. Oh yeah, I did. Whoever has, if you check your papers, if you have Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, and 8, 13, if you read those, please.
Yeah, I got
this. Okay. You got them both, actually. You don't have? Who does?
I have something. Let's see, just like Hebrews.
Yeah, whoever has it highlighted, that's what I'm looking for.
Oh, okay. I have it. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Well, on the one hand, they're setting aside a forward sin, and because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, they're bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. When he said in the covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Hmm. Okay, so what you have in those two statements, those two verses, are clear statements that the Old Testament is being replaced by something new. There's something being said in its place. And so the danger here is that they might go back to the thing that's been replaced and stay with that old system, that old covenant, that old economy. They might stay with that. And what he's saying is, don't go back to that. You've committed to the truth, the revealed truth, the revelation of Christ. Do not go back to that thing that was the previous revelation of God. That's being now fulfilled in Christ, and stay with that. The same was true for every one of the, let me make this statement very clearly. The same was true for every one of the old covenant saints we have recorded here. In other words, they had a danger of falling back into something. Every single one of the people we've been looking at in this chapter have the same danger. That's why they become very relevant examples to us of what faith is. It's not shrinking back. It's not going back to what you came out of. So if we look at somebody like Abraham, what was the danger for him? He might go back to what he came from. He might head back to the land. He might be a little bit like, was it Orpha? Is that the way you say her name? You know, she might go back. You know, she walks a little distance with Ruth and Naomi, and then she turns and goes back. So there are people that went back. There are people that we've already studied apostasy. There are people that went back. And so the danger here is that those who had committed to the truth may fall back. They had many things that would vie for their commitment to try to draw them away from that. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. The things that might cause them to go back. We should know those things because they're the same things we deal with today. See, those, we look at this and say, okay, these guys of the first century might go back to the old covenant. And then we look back at the old covenant saints and say, oh, wait a second, somebody like Abraham might have wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. You know, family was very important, and legacy and things like that were very important. They might go back. What about Joseph? We'll talk about him in a little bit here more too, but what might he have gone back to? What did it say by faith he did? We studied a couple weeks ago. What did he do? Somebody? Yeah, he asked somebody to carry his bones back. Now, yet his fame was where? Egypt. Now, usually when somebody dies, we kind of build this huge thing to them in the place where their success was found. You know, we do something like that. He said, no, I don't want to be known as being successful in Egypt. Yeah, that's all part of who I am by God's grace. But what I really want to be known is one of the Israelites. And I want my bones to go back there. See, he could have been in danger of falling into this trap of legacy. That's what he could have fallen into, but he didn't. He didn't fall into that. So by faith, he said, no, I want my bones, because I believe that God will take these people back. And I want my bones to be identified with them. I want to be identified with those people. And so that's what his faith caused him to do. And we'll look at several examples of that in a little bit, in a few minutes more. But just understand the fact, every one of these had things that would vie for their commitment to Christ, to God. That would buy for their commitment to God's word and what he said. Every one of them dealt with something that said, oh, no, over here on the other hand, we might want to do this type thing. So they all had things like that. For the context of the first readers of this letter, of course, it was the Old Covenant and the Judaism that the early church faced. That was the thing that they were dealing with and struggling with. For the context of us, what is it? What buys for our commitment to Christ? Yeah. Yeah, whatever they are. It's all sorts of things. It's all sorts of things. Read through Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see all those things that would vie for a person's commitment to Christ. It's anything. It's not the same for any one of us. But it's all things of the world and things of family and things of legacy and whatever they are. But they're all those things that draw us away from Christ. And what he's saying is don't shrink away. Don't go back from these things. So the point is, and I realize I'm kind of teaching what might have been taught the first week, but I didn't get to teach this the first week, is that, and it's not that it was taught wrong, I just want to give my own spin on it, is that this is important, and I've been struck with this as we've been studying through it. It is important because it is relevant. It is relevant from the perspective that all of us have the same thing. So when you try to sometimes look at the book of Hebrews and say, well, is it relevant to us or not, it probably becomes more relevant now than at any other time. Because we're looking at people that were alive, you know, 1,500 years, 2,000 years or more before, and we see how they walked in faith, and they didn't deal with the same thing the first century Jews did. And we look at ourselves now and say, well, I don't deal with the same thing the first century Jews do either. But it's relevant. It becomes very, very relevant to all this. So the context is whatever we deal with, whatever we come out of in some respects, whatever vies for our attention, that becomes whatever is a competitor to the truth and glory of Christ. That's what, in fact, might draw us away. And we have to be very careful about that. And in fact, we see some things about in Hebrews chapter 10, the previous chapter, of course. We see what it is that, as we come into the context of this, We see verse 39 of Hebrews 10 says, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so he said, we're not those, and these weren't those either, is what he's saying throughout this entire chapter. They faced a decision that would affect their life. These early century Jews, you know, first century Jews, they had a decision that would affect their life the same way Abraham did, and the same way Moses did, Noah, and all those various folks from the past. Those who have faith and retain faith and live by faith, they're preserved, and those who do not, of course, are destroyed and all of that. So we understand now, hopefully, at least a little bit about where I'm going to take this. Not say it's good, bad, or indifferent. It's just simply that's where we're going to go. Provide a little bit of context about where we're going to come into now. Now, the fact, then, is that faith, when we think about what I just now said, and what we just now looked at from these Old Testament and their perspective, the fact is that faith leads to decisions. Faith leads to actions. Faith is not something that some, esoteric, pie-in-the-sky idea. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is, in fact, something that actually leads a life that forces and guides decisions. And so we have this idea that faith is going to force us into decision and guide us into decisions. Now, are all of our decisions, according to faith, huge choices? No. In fact, the most of them are pretty small. Should I go to church today? Should I read the scriptures? What should I put on for my clothes? Where should I park at? If you've got to, should I park in the handicap spot? I'm not handicapped, so I probably shouldn't do that. I should be subject to those who have the rule over me and authority over me. And that's what God tells me. And so by faith, I don't park in the handicap spot. Now, I don't think you're going to see that in some future book of the Bible. Dave Howard, by faith, did not park in a handicap spot. But the point is that all those decisions that we make each and every day, whether they be small or great, are decisions that are made to some extent according to faith. So for many of them, they're very small. Some are very life-changing, of course. Each of the people in this chapter evidenced their faith in the person, word, of care, and character of God by their decisions. That was, they said, I have faith in the person of God, that he exists. I have faith in the word of God, that he's actually telling me the truth. And I have faith in the character of God, of the extent that he will do what he says he's going to do, that he will both reward and punish, as we just now looked at in Hebrews 10:39. And therefore, my response is to live a life consistent with what God tells me to do. Every one of these faced that type of a deal. They evidence their faith in the person, word, and character of God by their decisions. So for men like Abel or Joseph, to me it looks kind of like a small decision in some respects. Abel was, it seemed like a pretty small decision. Should I offer the fruit of the field or the lambs of this? That doesn't seem like a big decision point, does it? Did that seem, would anybody struggle with a decision like that? It doesn't seem like it would be a big decision point, but it's what he did. He did that by faith. Moses, or I should say Joseph, his decision looks kind of like a small decision because he wasn't even going to be alive when it happened. And yet, that's what he says he wanted to have happen. It doesn't look like a big deal. For Abraham, it looks like a pretty big deal. Get up out of your land of your father, and go to a land you've never seen before, but I'm going to show you. You just go. Just get up and start moving, and I'll show you where to go. That sounds like a pretty big decision. So we look at these types of things that might have been small, but it could not be made rightly separate from a life of proper faith. Even these little decisions could not be made rightly separate from a life of faith. And we see that because it says, by faith Abel, and by faith Joseph, and by faith Isaac, and all these people. It seems like they had small things that happened in some respects. And so with these things that we do because of faith. Even men like Enoch allow us to see a life likely of small, correct decisions. We don't see any major event in Enoch's life. We don't see something like we see in Abraham's life or Moses' life. We don't see anything in these people, Noah's life. We don't see anything in their life, or in Enoch's life, that's huge. What we see is a life of small decisions day in and day out, that every day was, I'm going to walk with the Lord today. Every single day he made a decision to walk with the Lord according to faith. And so that's what he did every single day. And so it looks like he just walked together with a testimony that he walked with God. Now, does that mean that because they were small decisions every day, that they were easy decisions? What kind of time did Jude live in? Was it easy to be a follower of God? No, Jude tells us differently. What does Jude tell us about the time of his living? There was evil people, ungodly people, doing all these ungodly things. And he preached against them, is what Jude tells us. And so when we think about even a life like Enoch, we see these small, correct decisions, and yet you realize, this guy probably lived a life of turmoil. In the land he lived in, he probably lived a life of turmoil. He had to withstand to the face people around him, his neighbors, and say, you're sinning. And so we look at that and say, well, that wasn't such an easy decision then every single day. It would have been easier, in fact, every single day just to shrink away from the gospel, to shrink away from the truth of who God was. That would have been very easy to do. I use the gospel in that sense, just so you understand that. So we see that even men like Enoch, that we see these small, correct decisions every single day strung together, but we realize the fact that that still caused problems. That still was not an easy thing to do. For men like Abraham, or here Moses, Noah, we might think about, we see these kind of big decisions, more obvious, these life-changing ramifications. And the fact is that God's word caused clear distinctions in their life, the same way it caused clear distinctions in the life of Enoch or the life of Joseph or any of the rest of these people. There was clear distinctions made. In other words, there were things to be decided upon, and they saw clear distinctions between this one and this one. It wasn't a thing of, well, I can just do whatever I want to do. There wasn't anything like that. They had every single day decisions to make, or sometimes very big decisions to make, such as leave your land, and they had to do that, and there was a distinction made at that point. Not only was the distinction clear to them, they followed what that distinction was. And decision and distinction are required. They actually are required of people. Two verses in particular. Somebody have 1 Kings 18:21.
Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word.
Does the Lord like fence sitters? No, he doesn't like fence sitters. You have to make a decision. You do make a decision, of course. People, by not making a decision, still make one. They still make one. And so it is required that people actually decide on these issues. We're going to look in a little bit here about how Moses, if we get to it today, we'll look in a little bit how Moses makes his decision. So decision and distinction are required. Does somebody have Revelations 3:15 through 16? Okay, so you can't be both. You can't be kind of sitting there in the middle somewhere and say, let me see what's going to happen. Let me just kind of observe, and I'll take my time, and I'll just kind of hang out where it's comfortable here in the middle. That way, if I want to be over there, I'm right here, and if I want to be over there, I'm right here, and that way I can just kind of be right here in the middle. The Lord does not want that. He does not want us to be that way. And so the point of this is to state this. Every one of these people in this chapter, their faith was making a distinction in their life, a very clear distinction. Not one that was like, you know, lukewarm or couldn't be discovered. It was one that was very clear to them and to the people around them that they were, in fact, different and that their life was different. So decision and distinction are required. It's important to note that we're saying, let me make this statement. It's important to know that we're saying yes to something at the same time we're saying no to something else. It's important to know that we're actually saying yes to something, and I'm saying no to this over here. See, when I'm a fence sitter, I'm trying to kind of say yes to both sides. And I'm trying to say no to both sides. So somebody can say, you know, somebody can come along and say, are you, like Peter with the servant girl, are you with, you know, that one? And Peter, you know, he was there, of course. He was there because Christ was there. That's the reason he was there in the first place. But he was telling her, no, I'm not a follower. No. Well, what are you doing here then? You know, really, and at the end of the day, what are you doing here? Because he wanted to be a fence sitter there for that time period. He wanted to sit there in that place where Christ was at, kind of being a follower of Christ, but yet not declare to be a follower of Christ. That's being a fence sitter. That's being lukewarm, in fact, at that point. And of course, he understood clearly at the end that was sinful. So we have to say yes to something, and at the same time, we have to say no to something else. In each of these cases, the men were saying yes to God, not just a world that easily discourages us. See, every one of these people were not simply saying, no, I don't like the world. There's a whole bunch of people that don't like the world, and we've got a whole bunch of reasons why we wouldn't like the world. These men were not worried about whether they liked the world or not. They were concerned about, I love God. That was their concern. I love him and his word. I've committed myself to him and his word. They were saying yes to that. You know, all men become discouraged to some degree or another with the world. What does that lead to? What kind of things do people become discouraged with the world? What do you see out there then?
Drunkenness.
Yeah, some kind of escape. Suicides.
Despair.
What else? Pardon me?
Despair.
Despair? Cults? False teachers? Yeah, absolutely. Obsessive spending, materialism, trying to, you know, replace what's empty by something on the outside. What they're saying is no to the world. They're not saying yes to God. Saying yes to God, though, will classify us and put us right in and say, okay, so I say no to the world. That's what Moses was doing here. When he said, I don't want the riches of Egypt, he wasn't saying, I just simply found out they weren't worth as much as I thought they were. He was saying, no, I found this is far greater. I esteem this to be far greater than what I esteem the value of this year. So the point is this, when we're saying, we don't want to just simply say no to the world. We don't want to become monks or you know, some sort of separatists or people in despair or people who buy things or people who do some sort of a drug as an escape or any of these things. We don't want to join a cult. We don't want to do any of those things. We want to say yes to God, or particularly for us, we want to say yes to Christ is what we want to do. So we're not saying just simply saying no to something. We're saying yes to something. And in fact, it's more important to focus our yes to God rather than our no to the world. It is the hope of his coming in Hebrews 10:37. Let me turn back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay." Now let me jump back. I'm reading in reverse sort of verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then what was promised? The hope of his coming. In other words, my endurance is not going to be based on my hatred of the world. And it's not going to be based on my disenchantment or disenfranchisement from the world. It's going to be based on the fact that I have a commitment to Christ. That's what the hope of my endurance is. That's where my endurance is going to come from in all this. So we have to be very, very careful about that then. I was going to bring a hymn book in with me, and I did. And we're not worried about it now. But the hymn we sang last week, 573, if you get a chance to look at it later on, that was actually very good to this idea. "Thy way, not mine," is what the hymn was. That's the idea that I'm committing everything to God. Not that I'm saying I don't like the world. It's fine not to like the world, all right? Hey, you don't like the world, you just go ahead and don't like the world. The issue is, have you committed to Christ? That's really the issue. That's what our concern is in all this. So I want to point out the fact that it's important that we're saying, to know that we're saying yes to something. In fact, it's more important to say yes to Christ than it is to say no to the world. Far more important for you to focus on that yes in regards to your decision. So in other words, the fact is that faith leads to a life that forces and guides decisions. Small decisions, big decisions, all sorts of decisions, distinctions between the left and the right, the yes and the no. Constantly over and over again, faith is causing this in our life. So it's with this understanding then, all this hopefully understanding, these yeses and nos and decisions and the past and the history, the historical place that these men occupy. It's with this understanding we enter into the section now regarding Moses in Hebrews 11:24-26. So as we look at this, we see that faith is the cause behind Moses' life direction. By faith, Moses does something. That's the cause behind his life direction. You know, I can look at a guy like Bill Gates and say, well, what's the cause of his life direction? Oh, his parents did certain things. They exposed him to certain things. He had certain natural abilities. Things got lined up, and he did that. You know, Thomas Edison did this because of this. Or Ben Franklin. Whoever might look at, they say, what caused their life direction? Moses' life direction was caused by faith. His decisions were made according to faith. Everything that happened, his yes to this and no to this, happened because of faith. What else could have guided him? Let's ask this question. What else could have guided him, or any of the rest of these men we've looked at so far, or women, in case of Sarah, what else could have guided them instead of faith? Because it says here for Moses, by faith. Okay, so he could have been guided by opportunity. Go ahead and elaborate on that for a moment. Okay, so they want a better life. The idea is the opportunity for a better life. And however that they might describe that. Okay, so they might say, I would like to have a better life. And they say, well, this is going to give me a better life. What types of things might give them a better life?
Riches.
Riches, sure, that's one. That's what, in fact, Moses was rejecting and saying, no, that's not going to give me a better life. I won't get that because of this.
Education, job.
Sure, an education, job. And Moses had all those things, by the way. I'm not sure about what his job was necessarily in Egypt, but I know his education was good. I'm certain about that. Pride, absolutely. That's a powerful motivating factor. I mean, that's what leads to, you know, destruction.
What about revenge?
Revenge could do it, sure. You want to say something else, Brent?
Well, the only thing that really would motivate Moses was selfishness.
Okay. Self.
Other than God, the only thing that motivates anybody is self.
Yeah, that's actually what it comes right down to at the end of the day. They say, this is better for me. I'm choosing for me. I put myself, my wants, and my desires over what God's desires are in my life. That's what ultimately everybody comes down to. The things we might think about, just the list that I created, were things like, if we look at over the rest of the men, what did Abraham give up when he left? When he, by faith, he did something. What did he give up?
Family.
Family. His culture. His background. So family is another one we might list on our list of things that might buy for our attention and steal us away from Christ. So family is certainly one. How about Enoch? What did he give up? All those little decisions he made every day. What was he giving? But friends, absolutely. The world, relationships. A nice, you know, life with his friends and all that sort of thing. He gave up that. He gave up, acceptance by the world. He had to give that up in order to say, you are sinning. He had to give that up in order to have that. What about Noah? What did he give up?
Time.
That guy spent 100 years building an ark. That's a long time. I don't like to work in the yard for more than, 5 minutes usually. And he spent 100 years building an ark. That's awfully inconvenient and awfully time demanding. So time. Pardon me?
And his reputation.
His reputation, sure. Go ahead.
Said it's awfully inconvenient, but when the flood hit, it was very...
Yeah, absolutely right. He appreciated his investment of time at that point.
All of a sudden.
Yeah. All of a sudden, he looked like the smartest guy in the face of the earth. That's right.
For 5 minutes.
Yeah, that's right. Everybody else thought he was an idiot for 100 years building that nutty thing. But all of a sudden, there he was, looking like the smartest guy in the face of the earth. So, yeah, his reputation would have been gone, too. How about, what does Moses give up here? We talked about some of them already. Riches, power, fame, all those things he gives up here.
He was out of Egypt. He was away from Pharaoh. He was away from all of it.
That's right. He gave up. Oh, you mean to come back?
Yes.
That's correct. Absolutely. He had to give up what he had chosen for his life. That's right. That opportunity.
The Hebrews were slaves, so he gave up everything.
Yeah. He gave up everything to be identified with them. Anything that would have been given to the non-slaves was all of a sudden not his anymore. As soon as he identified with them. Like, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Actually, I'll mention that just briefly. I had a chance yesterday to go, I've gone a couple times now, but to the Maltz Museum. Has anybody else been there? You have been there?
No.
Everybody should go there at least once. It's over on the east side of town in Beechwood, I guess it would be, and it's a Jewish museum. And it's very good. It's very good to go through. And we went over there yesterday for about 2 or 3 hours and went through it, and it's excellent. In fact, one time though, they had one of the best things. They had they had things from the Promised Land, like the early church, like the first century, and it was, they had like the church and the Jewish things right next to each other. And you saw where, like, literally they had like a gate for like the synagogue, and on one of them it was the Jewish menorah, and on the other one it was the Christian cross, I think it was, and it was the exact same door. I mean, it was like they build these things just right next to each other because, of course, the church, met in this, according to the pattern of the synagogue in many respects. So I just say all that to say this. The Jews have always been reproached. They've always been a reproach upon the earth. You almost don't find a time where they've not been a reproach upon the earth. So for Moses to identify with them, as he does here, is to say, I take on all this reproach. I take on everything that's bad about being a Jew, and I give up everything that's good about not being a Jew. And so that's what he gave up. Legacy. Joseph's greatest accomplishments came up from his work in Egypt. We talked about that before. He gave up that legacy, really. There's not going to be any shrine all of a sudden with the bones of Joseph in Egypt for saving the world. Instead, he's going to be buried there in a cave in a promised land, a place he hasn't seen for a long time, by the way, at this point. The other thing is that you might give up what can I call this? Human logic. Or adherence to the norms the world would hold to. What did Abraham and Sarah have to give up in the sense of them being parents? The norms. They had to give up the norms of life. They were old in age, both of them. They acknowledged both of them old in age. They had to give up this idea of people just don't have kids at this age for the idea that God said, you will have a child. And they had to give that up. In fact, they had to work hard to give that up because they went through the whole thing with Hagar, and then you've got Abraham years later saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before the Lord. And the Lord says, no, it won't be Ishmael. It will be another one that will come from your loins, from Sarah. That's the one. That's the way the promised child will come. So we have to give up so many different things. There's all these things that we have to say no to. All these things that we have to give up. And Moses had to give up some of these things just like everybody else did. So for all of us, we're dealing with these decisions each day to say, what am I going to give up? I'm not saying you have to give up. This isn't Lent. All right? We're not talking about Lent here. What we're talking about, though, is the idea that there are things we're saying no to because we're saying yes to this over here. And by default, anything that would take us away from this yes, all of a sudden has to become a no. We have to be very careful about that. So your right eye situation might not be the same as my right eye situation. But we better both pluck it out, whatever it is. We better both, you know, remove that from our life and say, I'm not going to deal with that. That's not going to be part of my life at this point. So all of us might have these different things. But Moses, all these things that could have swayed him and could have guided him, none of these would do that. They wouldn't cause him to change his mind on these issues. While we had access to all these things we talked about, none of these things were going to keep him from following by faith and being identified with the Israelites and being a part of who they were. They simply wouldn't sway him. So let's look at just a few of the aspects then of this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, I will not do that. Now, when was the time that he did this then? Yeah, it was about 30. When he was of some age, some adult age. When he came to an age of identity, really. In whatever culture it was, the age of identity, which would have been a bit older than what it is now. It's almost become too young now. We're letting people establish their identities far too young, by the way. I'm saying them establishing their identities. Of course, you need to let children be children. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you have to force them into certain sets. But you have to be careful about letting them just establish their own identity at whatever age they want to. They need to have a certain wisdom. He did this when he came of age. Whenever it was that the parental influence was waned, that's when he said he established it. Now, I've said before, this time of this time of this decision point, in other words, when parental influence is waning and a person is now expected to make decisions for themselves, what often happens? Make the wrong decision. They go their own way. This is the greatest time of apostasy in any person's life. If you have a 15-year-old in your church who's made a commitment to Christ, been baptized, part of the church, you say, isn't that wonderful? Saved at a young age. And it is. Of course it is. You have to be careful when they turn 18, 19. In our society, 18, 19 years old and they go off to college. Because now all of a sudden they're making decisions for themselves. And you must stay in contact with them and you must hold them to an accountability level that they need to be held to at that state. Because oftentimes they go off on their own and pick their own way. I can tell you because I was one of them. People go off and go on their own way. They pick their own way at that point. And so we have to be very careful about that in this. And so, but at the time when a man could naturally declare and set a course of who he's going to be in life, Moses came to that point and said, here's who I'm going to be. Or maybe as the text might say, here's who I'm not going to be. Because I'm going to be this over here. I could be this, and this is what everybody's identifying me as, and I'm going to stand up right now and tell you that's not who I am. I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I will not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, to do this in some sort of a disrespectful way, I don't know. It's not recorded. Like I said, we don't have an event here. I made the statement before. We don't have an event here that we can point to. We can't go back to Exodus chapter 2 and say, now look, here's the verse where it says Moses stood up in the court and, you know, unfurled the scroll and read aloud. We don't have an event like that. But what we do have is a statement here that says he was not going to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he did that by faith. It took a moment of faith or a life of faith, a decision, a yes to something over here and a no to something over here for him to do that. That's what he had to do. He had to, by default, get off the fence and move on. So people might sit back and whisper in the background and say, you know, Moses really is an Israelite. Do you hear the story of how they found him? They found him when he was just a baby. They found him in the river, and he really is an Israelite. And so people might say, well, you know, you don't have to stand up and say you're not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everybody kind of knows it in the background anyway. Don't worry about it, Moses. You're okay. Or people might say, oh no, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's been raised in the home. He's got all the cultural aspects and all those things. He never even knew his parents really at all. You know, people might stand back and say that also. And so Moses could have been a fence sitter very easily. He could have been a lukewarm person that halted between two opinions for the rest of his life if he wanted to. And instead he said, no, I won't do that. I will not sit on the fence.
Yeah, by not making a decision, you make a decision.
That's correct.
It's rumored that Pharaoh had no children
mm-hmm.
and his daughter.
That's correct.
Pharaoh's daughter had no children.
Right.
So Moses,
yeah.
by default, would have been in line
right.
with the throne if he
yes.
had been adopted. In order to be Pharaoh, he would have had to been worshipped.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As God.
Yes.
Pharaoh was
lifted
worshipped
up.
As God.
Sure.
So now, by default, he's not a fence-sitter.
Right. That's right.
He's being...
Yeah.
He's
sure.
doing the self
That's
aspect,
right. That's right.
And he chose not to do
That's
that.
Right. Yeah.
It can't be the fact that he would have been king because you look and Esther became queen.
Right.
So it can't be the position. He would have been in a very mm-hmm. good position to help his
sure.
his people
yep.
who are being persecuted.
Absolutely. Yeah, he could have done that.
Joseph was one step under the king, and now here's an Israelite
sure.
in a position that he could be king.
Yeah.
So there had to be something
yeah.
that said, no,
yeah.
I can't take it because of
That's right.
the consequences of
That's right.
So,
yeah.
I mean, you know, obviously it is a rumor,
yeah.
or it is something
yes.
we're speculating on, but
yeah.
it's a very good speculation
yeah.
based on...
I came across the same
decisions.
Yeah, the same thing in my study, that there was a possibility he didn't have any other children. Pharaoh had no sons to take over that role, and perhaps the daughter had no other children as well.
One thing that
Go ahead.
Occurred to me, sort of as an alternative possibility, mm-hmm. is after the burning bush, after he got
yes.
the
uh-huh.
mm-hmm. and it's a long walk from there back to Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of time to think about this.
Yeah.
You show up back in Egypt.
Yeah.
It seems to me, if it was me, there'd be a strong temptation there to try to reach back and try to draw some political clout.
Yes.
Here you are, Moses, showing up.
Right.
And then say, well, after all,
yes.
you guys know who I am.
That's right. That's right. Sure. Leverage it.
In Scripture, there's no...
No.
He was
no.
equipped only with the word of God, and
that's right.
was the only thing he depended on.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
What about that?
Well, are you saying that, is that true, or are you...
Maybe that's when he refused.
Well, no. I think he refused earlier than that. I think he refused at, like I said, I don't know if there was an event he did it at, but certainly the killing of the Egyptian that caused him to leave Egypt was a known situation. It was known because people saw it.
See, going back to what,
yeah.
what I was saying is, he knew,
Acts yeah.
7:25 says, he knew he was going to deliver his people.
Right.
So, there had to be something
yes.
very, you know, very
yes.
important
sure.
that goes along with
yeah.
the position of being Pharaoh that made
That's
him
right.
refuse that. Because,
That's right.
Hey, you know, it's a God-given gift.
Yes.
I'm the deliverer.
Yeah,
and
here
I'm
I am.
In a position
yeah.
where I can deliver
sure.
that.
Yeah.
So there had to be something that prompted him to say, no, that's not the way
That's right.
God would want me to
That's
do
right.
that.
Yeah, yeah. He wouldn't wait till I was on the throne of Egypt, let's say, and then create my own edict saying these people are now free. He wouldn't do that. So we'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. I thought about that too. When did this, what is the impact of the burning bush? That situation, because that's when God clearly speaks to about this issue of what his role is going to be and what's going to happen. But I think something happened before then. Whatever it was happened before the burning bush. I don't know what it was, but it was before that. You want to say something?
I was just thinking, you know, if you look back at the life of Moses,
yeah.
broken up in the 40 years.
Cycle, right, yes.
You know, at the end of the first 40 years,
uh-huh.
Moses could be looking back at that and saying, I subverted God's will
right.
for me as a deliverer
yeah.
because out of my own emotion,
yes.
I killed these guys.
Yes.
And that ruined his initial plan.
Right. That's sure. Absolutely.
But you know, it's all total speculation.
Yeah. Yeah.
The fact
yeah.
is, it wasn't God's will for
yeah.
him to kill the Egyptian.
No.
He did that out of his own selfishness.
That's right. That was anger. Yeah. That was his own righteous indignation he created. Yeah. There's a whole bunch of things. You know, Moses is a great study. We won't have time to do all that, but he's a great study from that perspective. He went through all these different things in his life at different points. Quite frankly, at the second 40 years, he could have said, man, I've been wasting the last 40 years out here. You know? What have I been doing out here for the last 40 years? Now the Lord's called me to do these things. I should have been back there the whole time. He could have gone back and forth throughout his life with this issue. The main point is this. Two things I want to point out. First of all, he was guided by a life of faith. That's what we have here, and that's what we see of his life. Secondly, the Lord's will was done. Now, he may be vacillated back and forth about how that was going to happen. By the way, the other point I'll make is, and we'll get to it in a little bit, is that he, and Chris has done a great job of always going to this question. Actually, we can move to it right now. It's my next question, so how perfect is that? What was the word of God Moses heard that he responded to, and what did it cause him to do? What was the word of God that Moses responded to, and what did it cause him to do? What did he know? And by the way, I think this was before. This is where I get into the issue of the burning bush. This was, he obviously heard the burning bush issue. But I think this situation that we have here, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, happened before that. So if he had already evidenced faith before that, what did he know that caused him to say, I will not be the son of Pharaoh's daughter?
He knew they were going to be leaving.
He knew they were going to be leaving. Not only did he know they were going to be leaving, but what else did he know? That it wasn't just simply some promise for out there sometime.
The timeline
was now. He knew that it was going to happen around now is what he knew. Sometime during his life, he knew it was going to happen. He knew that because he knew there was already a promise. Does somebody have Genesis 15, 13 through 14?
Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strong and living in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 100 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge after them. They shall come out with great possessions.
Okay, so here's what he knew. He knew they were going to be delivered, and he knew what the timeline was. And he could look at the calendar and know, well, time's coming in my life. It's going to come in my life. That's what he knew. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a Revelation 23 that said, and in 2,000 years, the Lord will return? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not what we have. But that's what Moses had. And he could look at the calendar and know that was the case. So that's what he knew. That's the one thing we know that he knew. He knew the fact that God had a people. There's two things what he knew. He knew that, let me just say this. He knew that God had a people he would deliver in time, and at the time appointed, basically it was here. But it was now. It was going to be happening in his lifetime. That's what he knew for sure. What else did he know? He knew one other thing. I kind of said it just now. He knew that God had a people. He knew that God wasn't just some God up there that had a whole earth full of people and everybody's just the same. You know, we're all just the same out here and it doesn't really matter who you are. Pardon me?
How do you think he knew these things?
Passed on to him. I mean, his parents, I think, go back to his parental.
His parents gave him up after he was weaned. And yes. And his mother, Houston, nursed him.
Yeah,
babies
yeah,
longer,
yeah.
Modern.
Right. That's right. You want to say something else?
No, I think all that time she was instructing
yeah.
him.
Yeah.
And he's
sure.
very knowledgeable, yep. a smart little guy.
Yeah. I think that's the case. I think two other things probably occurred. I'm sure that there were regular visits after that, just like you might see your nurse, you know, your whoever your mother was, your what do you call them? I don't know what they call them, but your sitter, you know, as a child, you still see them on a regular basis. Are you going to say something? Yeah, nursemaid. Whoever that was, you still see them on a regular basis for visits and whatnot. I'm sure that occurred. The other thing I think happened is he probably received a pretty good education in world history. And how did the Jews get here? That would have been an issue of a culture of Egypt's teaching. And he had the best education he could have gotten.
There had to be some distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites also, because when the Pharaoh's daughter saw him, she knew he was a
Hebrew. Right.
So whether they were darker skin,
yeah.
lighter skin.
Right.
You know, whatever it was. So
uh-huh.
at some point, when he's growing up, he's going to be saying, I'm not really
a I don't look anything like mom.
Where did I come from?
Right, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
And so there would have been,
sure.
you know, to some degree, there would have been a history lesson on this is who you are.
Yes.
But you're my son.
That's correct. But yet he would have still looked into.
And weaning was typically probably about 7
yeah.
at this time.
Yeah.
I mean, it was much later than
right.
what we do now.
Yeah. Yeah, it was. I think the two things that he knew was that God had a people and he was one of them. He believed that. And secondly, that God would deliver his people according to a timeline. That timeline was coming now. Those are the two things he knew for sure, I suspect, whenever it was that he did this declaration and however that occurred, that I am not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That declaration probably could have been over time. Could have been simply saying that I don't spend time anymore with this house. Instead, I'm down here with these bondservants watching them be beaten by the Egyptians. We knew he was down there at that point. You know, whether he was overseeing or whatever he was doing, but he was, you know, he was there. He wasn't up there in the palace somewhere with Pharaoh and the family. I think the third thing we would say that we know about him is that he knew what sin was. He knew what right from wrong was, because it says he knew that sin was a passing pleasure. He knew that for certain. He knew that these things, the riches of Egypt and the sin being a passing pleasure, he knew that these things were not things you rest and rely upon. And he didn't know what he could rest and rely upon. Once again, this all goes back to the issue of life, or faith is a life that forces decisions, yeses and noes. And he had yeses and noes, and these are the things he came to, and this is what he based it on. He knew that God had a people, and he was one of them. He knew that God would deliver them in time, and that time had basically come. And finally, I think he knew that sin was a passing pleasure, not a worthy goal. That it wasn't going to be something he was going to live his life for excess, and for, you know, rebelliousness. He wasn't going to do that. And I believe that he responded by rejecting the identification with those who were not the people of God. He said, I know who the people of God are, and I know that Pharaoh's house is not, and I will not be identified with the people who are not the people of God. And I realized that was a bunch of double negatives, only to say this, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I'm of this, you know, this group over here that you oppress and reject. I'm of that, that you reproach. I am of that particular group, and that's who I am. Well, let me, maybe I should finish there, actually, for this week, and we'll pick up next week on that some more. Okay, maybe for next week you can prepare this way. You should be down with the question now, what did Moses say no to, and what did he say yes to? You might consider that for next week, if you'd like to. What did he say no to, and what did he say yes to? Because you're going to deal with the same thing this week in some way, shape, or form. You're going to deal with that. Somebody's going to heap praise upon you for being so smart. What's the response of faith at that point? What should we do? Somebody comes to you. Your employers comes to you. Your coworkers come to you and say, you know, you did a great job on that proposal, that presentation, that task, whatever it was. You are so smart. You are so intelligent. What should you do? What does the life... What's that? Well, you're right. That would be a good time, and perhaps the Lord would provide. But what else should you do? What should the life of faith do? What's that?
Thank God.
Thank the Lord. Even do it publicly. Well, the Lord's blessed me. The Lord blessed me in this. I don't know if I'm so smart, but the Lord sure did bless me in this situation. That would be a strong statement of faith at that point. The yes decision. Well, that's the yes decision. The no decision would be to say something like, "Oh, I just got lucky," or something like that. What's that?
I know.
Yeah, I know. I know I am. Yes, that's right. Or whatever else it might be. But you have the opportunity to actually have a decision there. No, you're going to have this situation throughout the rest of this week. So the question is, in Moses' life, what did he say no to and what did he say yes to? You might consider that between now and next week. Any questions or comments?
I was just going to say it's kind of funny with Abraham, with all of them really.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm out on working construction, a lot of times you'll see guys just standing there. And guys, somebody else will come along, a foreman or something, and they'll say, do something even if it's wrong. Because I don't need lazy people.
Right.
I need somebody that's willing to train you.
Right.
So you got to do something.
Yes.
And in some senses, that's what they were doing.
Yeah.
God said, you know, you're never going to foil God's plan.
Right.
But at the same time, he wants somebody that's willing
to
stick their neck out,
that's
do
right.
something.
Sure.
Well, okay, that was wrong, but
turn
it around. Even in the case of Saul, God knew his heart. Saul wanted to please God.
Right.
He was looking at it the wrong way.
Right, he was.
No questions about it.
Yeah.
But God said, I can use this man.
Yeah, right.
He's got a fire, and I'm going to.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. God, the Lord does not want.
Something
you can't be a fence sitter. You cannot just sit there all day. Anything else?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
One other thing is, it seems like a lot. Seen it a lot in my life and wrestle with it too. The idea of faith, since we want to default back to some vague, overly subjective notion of what faith is, to the point where we say, well, Moses was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he didn't see because he had faith.
Yeah.
That is
what it is. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you don't see.
That's right. That's right.
It is faith.
That's right. Yeah. It's not abstract in that sense. That's right.
In the New Age stuff, wants to steer us into this psychedelic notion, you know, that faith is some vague call, you know, it's the force, you know.
Right. Yeah.
It's really much more objective than that.
Yes. In fact, the word faith is used in the scriptures oftentimes just to simply mean the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, holding up the faith. Is what it talks about. That's not talking about like our faith is in our commitment. That's talking about the faith of the truth. The faith the apostles delivered to us. It's talking about the truth is what it is. Yeah, yeah. That's what the faith, you know, that phrase, you'll see that used in the New Testament. It's talking about the truth is what it's talking about. It's not some abstract, generic idea out there. It's not an emotion. We're going to look at this next week about, you know, it says here Moses considered something. It wasn't like it was an emotional response from Moses to say, you know what, I'm a bit of a, you know, I'm kind of into self-flagellation and, you know, I really don't like myself very much, so I think I'll go down and identify these people that nobody likes also. There's a lot of people do that.
Show how tough I am,
exactly. I don't have to be up here in this house with these guys. I can go down there and live that life. I can do that. I can make those bricks without straw. You know, he considered these things carefully. This wasn't like some kind of an emotional response for him. This wasn't some kind of a haphazard thing. He actually considered it. He thought about it and weighed it carefully. And he said at the end of the day, I'm not this, I'm going to be this. No and yes. That's what he did. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do come before you once again, and we thank you for the time you've given to us. We know, Lord, that these things that we read today are not easy for us. We know that we'll face decisions this week that do vie for our attention, the attention that we should have upon Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to keep our foot firmly planted towards the cross. Might we, Father, follow after you in all the things that we would do. Might we consider what it is that you would offer to us and consider those things the world offers to us and count them all to be done, to be worth nothing, Father. And we pray, Lord, that in doing this, we might be honoring unto thee. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.